Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and in a moment we'll begin reading in verse 14. We're back in Revelation this morning. We're two-thirds of the way through. The pace is going to pick up. It will go quickly as we tackle these remaining chapters in Revelation. But this morning in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, a number of years ago, I read in a magazine where they invited their readers to write in and share with them their most embarrassing moment. One man submitted his story about the time he decided to fight a traffic citation in court. On the day of his trial, he was driving to the courthouse, and while he was on the way, the car in front of him slammed on its brakes. He almost rammed into the back of them. Road rage kind of kicked in. He honked his horn a few times to let him know about his displeasure, pulled around the side, made an obscene gesture as he was doing so, as he looked her in the eyes, pulled in front of her, tapped his brake a few times, figured he'd give her a taste of her own medicine. Was feeling pretty good about himself until he pulled into the courthouse parking lot, noticed that car was still behind him, and he watched as it pulled into that parking space specifically designated for the judge. That's right, the driver he was harassing on the street turned out to be the judge who judged him in the courtroom. Well, I tell you that because these days, the world may mock God. The world may ridicule the gospel. The world may think little of God's word, and yet the time will come when the God they ridicule pulls into the parking space of judgment. Now, folks, these last few verses of Revelation 14 are all about judgment. I am fully aware that that is not anyone's favorite topic. I am fully aware that there are many churches and many pulpits that just prefer to avoid that topic altogether. But I stand here today to tell you that avoiding it does not help anyone to prepare for it. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as we saw last week in Revelation, in that middle section of chapter 14, there are but one of two final destinations where everyone will arrive: eternity separated from God in hell, or eternity in the presence of God in heaven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage of Scripture in Revelation 14, made what I thought was a wonderful statement. He said, and I quote, "It is clearly revealed in the Scripture that there is to come a solemn winding up of all events of this world's history." Sure enough, when we get to Revelation chapter 14, that's exactly what we have. We have this summary of the final judgment, the winding up, or perhaps we should say the winding down of history as it culminates in judgment. And when we read these words, it's kind of like a summary of what we're going to read in more detail in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. It's almost like when you watch a preview. Now, if you've ever been to the movie theater and you arrived early, for some of you that's a foreign concept, you've never been anywhere early in your life. But if you show up at the theater and you actually arrive early, they have these things called previews, where you get a little preview of movies that are going to be coming out soon. Hopefully, they don't tell you the entire plot, but you should be able to watch the preview and have some idea of what that movie is about. And likewise, at the end of Revelation 14, this is like a preview of what we will read in greater detail as we go further in the book of Revelation. We are given a glimpse of the second coming of Christ. We are given a glimpse of the victory that he wins, and we're given a glimpse of the judgment that he enacts. Now, we're going to see in these verses that John is going to use the imagery of harvest to describe God's judgment. That's not a new thing. Frequently in the Bible, God's judgment is referred to as being like a harvest. Well, there are several themes that I want you to notice in this passage when it comes to this final judgment. The first thing I want you to notice, when we talk about judgment, the victor is settled. The victor is settled. Notice what he says in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, once again, John says, then I looked, and behold. And whenever you see those words in Revelation, it always marks a change. There is a change in scenery. There's a new perspective, a new scene. He said, I looked, and behold. Now, last week, the focus was on earth. Now, the focus goes back to heaven, and we see this vision of Christ before he returns to earth. We already saw a glimpse of this back when we were in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. John looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees him seated on a white cloud, clearly meant to be a picture of splendor, a picture of majesty, a picture of glory. And all of this really has its background, and John is referencing back to Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what it says in Daniel 7, verse 13, and you can't help but notice the similarity to what we see here in Revelation 14. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What Daniel described centuries before, John describes here. This vision of the Son of Man coming back in the clouds in order to establish his everlasting kingdom on this earth. Now, in a moment, a few verses down, John is going to refer to this battle, this great battle that takes place at the end of the tribulation, a battle in which Christ himself returns gloriously and he defeats his enemies. Later on, we see this battle is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, Mount Megiddo, because that is where it takes place, or where it starts at least. But it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And I want you to notice what John does here in this passage. Before he describes the war, he first describes the winner. Before he describes the war, he first describes the winner. You see, a lot of time and a lot of attention has been spent on these last verses of Revelation 14. A lot of commentary, a lot of debate about this thing called this Battle of Armageddon. Folks, I'm not so sure that is a good thing. Because the climax of Revelation is not the Battle of Armageddon. The climax of Revelation is the victor of Armageddon. And the important thing here is not when the battle is fought, or where the battle is fought, or why the battle is fought. No, the important thing here is who is going to fight, and who is going to win it, and his name is Jesus. Folks, if Jesus is in the fight, it doesn't matter who the opponent is. Now, needless to say, that's true in all of life, not just in the tribulation. That's true no matter what battle you are fighting this morning. We think about Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We think about 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. Well, John in this vision looks up, refers to him as the Son of Man seated on the cloud, coming 84 times. Did you realize 84 times in the Word of God, Jesus is referred to as Son of Man? But this is the final time that that term is used. It's a term Jesus used, his favorite term, to describe himself. He used it more than any others. It emphasized his humanity. He was fully God, yes, but he was also man. And here we see at the end, John using this term, Son of Man, to describe him, because he's emphasizing the fact that the Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago and placed in Bethlehem's manger is the Jesus who is going to come again one day. Oh, but notice there is a difference between his first coming and his second coming. In his first coming, he came in humiliation. In his second coming, we see him coming in exaltation. In his first coming, he came as the suffering servant. But in the second coming, he returns as the conquering king. In the first coming, he came in poverty. In his second coming, he comes in majesty. In his first coming, he came to die on a cross. In his second coming, he comes back in the clouds. His first coming, he came to save sinners. But in his second coming, he comes to judge sinners. In his first coming, he came as a sower, but in his second coming, he comes as a reaper. In his first coming, men mocked him, but in his second coming, men will mourn him. In his first coming, he came to be rejected, but in his second coming, he comes to rule. Oh, what a difference that we see here in verse 14 from the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. He's the same Jesus, but he comes for a different purpose. And that's why John looks up at him and he sees the Son of Man on the cloud and he says, do you notice he has a golden crown on his head? That word for crown is the word Stephanos. It is the word that means a victor's crown. Now, later on in chapter 19, the Bible tells us that Jesus returns and it says, on his head were many crowns. And that word for crown is the word diadem. It was the crown of royalty, a crown that a king would wear. We know that Jesus is worthy of both types of crown. But this particular crown that we read about in Revelation 14, it is that crown that an athlete would be given if they were victorious in some contest or in some competition. Normally, the Stephanos or the victor's crown was a wreath. That meant it was a perishable crown. John looks at Jesus and says, he's wearing a victor's crown, but it is a golden crown. It is permanent. And it's permanent because the victory that Jesus wins is permanent and it is irreversible. You know, it has been said that we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Victory has already been won. Christ's victory over sin, his victory over the grave, his victory over this world. It is reality. The key to the Christian life is accessing that victory by allowing Christ to live in us, by surrendering ourselves more and more to Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by God's Word. And to the extent that that happens, his victory, which is reality, which is already assured, becomes more and more a practical reality in our lives. But when we think about this judgment, we see that the victor is settled. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of Man with a golden crown coming back on the clouds. But then we see something else about judgment when it comes to God's judgment. Time is determined. Did you know that? Time is determined. Look at what it says in verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, there are two types of harvest that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, both of which describe a part of God's judgment. There is the grain harvest that is mentioned in verses 15 and 16. And then there's the grape harvest that is mentioned in verses 17 through 20. In both instances, there's a mention of a sickle. You've probably seen one of the sickles like would have been used back in biblical days. You had the curved cutting blade, and you had that long wooden handle. And during the time of the grain harvest, it was very simple. They would simply go out in the field, and they would hold on to that handle, and they would just swing back and forth and back and forth all day long, just swinging that sickle back and forth, cutting that wheat. In verse 14, Jesus is seen holding such a sickle. In verse 15, the angel says, "Put in your sickle and reap." By the way, let me point out, the angel is not commanding Jesus to reap. The angel really is announcing that the time to reap has come. So don't miss that. But he's told, put in the sickle and reap. That verb to put in the original language, it is aorist. That simply means it refers to a very specific time of putting in the sickle, a very specific time of reaping. This isn't talking about just some generic sense of judgment. This isn't talking about some vague sense of judgment. No, it is referring to a specific time of judgment that is coming one day. In other words, the time is coming, the Bible says, when God is going to look at this world and God is going to say, enough. God is going to say, no more. And he's going to do that because verse 15 says that the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now notice that word, ripe. Because again, in the original language, it means dried up. It means rotten, useless. It's the same word that is used to describe the withering of the fig tree in the gospel. Perhaps you've seen fruit that was so overripe that it just falls apart as soon as you touch it. That's the word that is used here to describe the world. And it's a picture of the condition of this world when Jesus intervenes one day. There will eventually come a point when the only appropriate response to a world that is shaking its fist at God is judgment. Now, folks, as we read through the book of Revelation, much of this is hard. And I'm not talking about hard to understand. I'm talking about hard to swallow. As we read through Revelation, the judgments seem so severe. And they get more and more severe the further along we read. As we read Revelation, if we didn't know any better, we might be tempted to say, it's too harsh. But I want to point out something to you. Even the judgments that we read about in Revelation are withheld until the wickedness of the world actually warrants such judgment. Are you noticing this? Yes, these are severe judgments, but God is withholding them until the level of wickedness and the level of evil and the level of sin in this world warrants this kind of response. And by the way, this is a pattern that we see in Scripture. You remember when God told Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, but God told him that that would happen after 400 years when the sin of the Canaanites were full. God said to Abraham, you're going to inherit this land one day, but I will not send your descendants into the land until that point that the sin that is in the land is so bad that they actually deserve the judgment that is coming. We see this again when we read the prophets, how God patiently waited upon Israel, not for years or even scores of years, but for generations, literally hundreds of years, God would patiently wait for his people to turn back to him before finally sending his people into exile. Understand, folks, we have a God who, yes, he is holy, yes, he will judge, and yet God is so holy, he is so patient, he is willing to wait centuries to bring that judgment about. Sometimes we look around this world and we look at rising crime, we look at wars, corruption, evil prevailing. And you know what we're tempted to say? Why doesn't God hurry up and do something? What's he waiting for? Why does he do something now? Folks, God is not going to swing his sickle until the time is right and the harvest is ripe. Not until the time is right and the harvest is ripe. And the fact that God has not yet swung that sickle is not a sign of God's weakness. It is a sign of God's patience. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is God so patient? Why does this judgment that we read about delay? Because God is long-suffering, and he wants all of us to come to repentance. Now, folks, I'm going to be honest. If I were God, I would have brought the curtain down on this world a long time ago. I don't know about you. If I were God, I would have brought that curtain down some time ago. And you know what would have happened? I would have never had the chance to preach this message. Some of you would have never had the chance to hear the gospel. There are some missionaries that would have never had the chance to be sent. There are entire people groups that would have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, trust God's timing. When you look at this world and things don't seem right, well, they're not right, but they will be one day. Trust God's timing and know that in God's timing, he will deal with evil and evildoers. Yes, the time is determined. I want you to notice something else about judgment that we see in this passage. We see that the victor is settled. We see that the time is determined. And then we also see that the outcome is certain. Look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So much we could say about these verses, but I want you to notice that this angel that we see in verse 18, the angel comes from the altar. Now, what altar is this angel coming from? Well, we've already seen this altar. If you remember back when we were in chapter 6, when we saw that fifth seal judgment, and John looked up in heaven, and there was this altar. And what was that altar about? You remember underneath this altar were those who had been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're asking that question, when will our blood be avenged? And they were given the answer, wait a little while longer until what? Until the number has been completed. The Bible says there is a number, and God knows that number. Those who will be martyred for the faith. The angel comes from this altar. Why? Because the prayers that they prayed back in chapter 6 are now being positively answered in chapter 14. And it has now come to that point in chapter 14 where if God doesn't judge, God's not just. there does come that point. If God doesn't judge, then God's not just. It is like the character of God is at stake. Now the world wants to think that they can continue to live as they live and do as they do without there ever being any repercussions. I'm reminded of this story. There was this poor farmer who went to the banker one day and he said, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which one do you want to hear first?" And the banker said, "Well, I need some good news." Go ahead and give me the bad news. Let's get that out of the way. Give me the bad news first. The farmer said, "Well, the farming was so bad this year, I can't pay the mortgage I owe you on my house." And the banker kind of got disgruntled about that. And the farmer said, "And the farming was so bad this year, I can't repay the money I borrowed for my new machinery either." Now the banker was even more troubled. And the farmer said, "The farming was so bad this year, the money that I borrowed to buy seeds and fertilizer, I can't pay any of that back either." Now the banker was really upset. He said, "That's terrible. I sure could use some good news. What, after all that, what in the world is the good news?" And the farmer says, "Well, the good news is I still intend to do business with you." Well, you know, that's how the world looks at God. It thinks we can just trample God's grace and ignore God's law forever and ever, and we can continue to do business with God's grace, so to speak, and there won't ever be any repercussions. Folks, God is infinite, but his patience is not. As patient as God is, as we saw a moment ago, his patience is not infinite. Now, as I said earlier, there are two harvest analogies. There's the grain harvest and the grape harvest. Now, let me just tell you, I personally believe that the grain harvest describes the totality of these remaining judgments, the bold judgments that we're going to read about, starting in chapter 16. But this next harvest that is mentioned at the end of chapter 14, this grape harvest, it clearly is very specific, and it's referring to the end of the bold judgments and what happens at the end of the tribulation. So notice what happens when this harvest is reaped. Verse 19. "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God." In this vision, John sees one of those ancient wine presses. And perhaps you've seen one of those pictures of how they would take a wine press and then they would take the grapes and they would place them upon it, upon that vat, and then they would do something which just makes me shudder. They'd take off their shoes and go out there and literally would walk upon and crush those grapes. I think to myself, I sure hope they washed their feet before doing that, you know. But they would go out there and literally they would just walk upon and crush those grapes, and then the juice of that would flow into a reservoir to the side, and this was how they did it. Well, John sees something very similar to this in this vision, except he sees this wine press, and it's unlike any other. It's called the wine press of God's wrath. And just as those grapes were being crushed in that picture, he says that's a picture of what God eventually has to do with a rebellious world. They are crushed in the wine press of God's wrath. And then he gives us a little glimpse in this last verse, a little glimpse of what that is going to look like. In verse 20, notice what it says. "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles." What you have here in verse 20 is a reference to a battle that takes place at the end of this period of tribulation. A battle that is recorded for us in numerous places in the Old Testament. We're not going to read them, but in Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 14, you have descriptions of this battle and what it's going to be like. You also see this battle being described in greater detail later on when we get to Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. In fact, just listen to what it says in this passage. Revelation 16, in that 13th verse, "Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet." Remember, that is the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. "For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty." These demonic influences persuade the kings or the presidents, the leaders of the nations of the world, to gather together for this great battle. Verse 15, "Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. So they assembled them at the place in Hebrew, Armageddon." It's called the Battle of Armageddon. Then we read even more details about this when we get to chapter 19. Chapter 19 and that 17th verse. Listen to what it says. "Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and small, or enslaved, small and great.' Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army." Now, we will look more into this later and talk more. We'll see more details about this later. But here is this great battle that takes place where the kings of the earth, where the nations attempt to do battle against that Jesus when he comes back in chapter 19 on the clouds, his golden crown. Ladies and gentlemen, this battle is not a great contest. In a sense, you could say it is a literal bloodbath. We get to verse 20, and we are told that though this battle may start at Armageddon, apparently it doesn't remain there. We are told that for 200 miles, the blood from the winepress that John sees in this vision flows up to the horses' bridles. Now, folks, this could be literal. It could be, and the translation would allow this to mean that the blood was splattered everywhere up to horses' bridles for 200 miles. And everywhere you go, you see the evidence of the battle that was fought and the blood of those that were slain. Or it could refer to an actual river of blood, in which case this would not be literal, but it would be hyperbole. It would be like saying the devastation is going to be so great, it's like a river of blood all the way up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. And by the way, a hyperbole is used in the Bible. That does not take away from the inerrancy of God's word, not one little bit. That is a tool that is used in order to convey the force of an idea. That could be what we have here. We are reminded of what Josephus, that Jewish historian, said after the Romans came in under Emperor Titus in AD 70 and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. He recorded in his historical record that they killed so many Jews in that battle that many of the homes that were on fire, those fires were actually quenched by the flow of blood that resulted. That's what he recorded regarding that battle. Whether this is literal or whether this is hyperbole, folks, I don't know. All I know is, you read verse 20, you just got to come to one conclusion. A whole lot of blood is shed. 200 miles. You know what that is? That's the length of the promised land. You know what that tells me? It tells me that there won't be a single part that is not touched in this battle. You know, it's interesting. What we're reading really is related to what we see and some of the recent news and world events. And I don't try to overread the newspaper. I don't try to read the newspaper, read the headlines into the scripture. But if, like you, I've been watching the news, and you see the battle that is taking place right now between Israel and between Hamas and the rockets back and forth. And and all of this. And, you know, it's interesting because as I've been watching this, I remember a few years ago, I preached a series right behind this pulpit through the book of Joshua. And I preached about how God sent his people into the land to claim the land and to take the land. And it's interesting because as I was preaching in the book of Joshua about God's people inheriting the land at that very same time, the Jews were giving up Gaza. And you remember those images on TV? Do you remember some of those pictures of weeping families literally being yanked out of their homes and relocated? And Jewish men who were in the synagogues praying, literally grown men weeping as they were being yanked out of the synagogues, and they went peacefully, but they would not go on their own. Literally had to be carried out of the synagogue as they were weeping, as they were being relocated. And I remember, folks, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a Middle East expert. I don't claim to be any of that. But you know, I remember saying right here behind this pulpit, just wait a couple of years, wait a few years, the land that they've given up will be the ground from which the next round of missiles are fired. Well, folks, that's exactly what happened. See, what's the point? The point is the peace that they're looking for, the peace that they're so desperate for, that they'd be willing to give up the land that God gave them, that peace, peace that we want in this world today as well, folks, it's only going to come about one way. It's going to be hard won in battle when Christ himself comes and when he wages that war. Now, the good news is the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Our job is to busy ourselves with the gospel of peace until the Lord's return. But one day, Christ is going to come. He's going to fight that battle. He's going to win. And then there will be peace that lasts forever and ever and ever. Now, folks, to some people, this may be a very frightening passage. But let me tell you something. Even though it's not, hypothetically, if Armageddon were to happen tomorrow, if you know Christ, you have nothing to fear because you are on the winning side.